things that he just doesn't understand is due to probably all of our backgrounds, we have an impression that to be an overcomer, you always win. Everybody else, you know, the enemy is a loser. And that element's in it all right, but I thought about the passage of Revelation 12, 11, where it says they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, but they died. They loved not their lives unto death. And I think that sums it up there. Whoever those people were at that time, they beat the devil, but they died in doing it. So maybe we missed something. And the idea that you've overcome and, you know, you're the live hero might not always fit with this. Might not always fit. When we were working in South Africa and helping smuggle Bibles into communist countries, and a lot of the extraordinary stories that were being brought out, I can tell you what, most of those people didn't come out a winner, as is figured today in our churches. If they won by how we figure, they didn't win. But I'm telling you, they won. They won. They won by dying. Most of them didn't win by living at all. So we need to keep that in mind too. And a blessing is not always necessarily a lot of good things. A blessing can be a horrible storm. My youngest son, his wife, and two little ones, they've just gone through the worst storm. They've been married about 7 years, Mom, something like that. And I mean, it has cleaned their plow. It has leveled. And now my son says he wouldn't have it any other way. He's glad they passed through it because of the place they brought them. And we want to try and keep that mind, don't we? As we serve God, if we develop another kind of mind, we get mean and picky, and you know, there'll always be a storm in the teacup. We don't want to be like that. I want you to learn to love me and Mom for what we are. And if you don't, you sure ain't got nothing to hit it. Because what we are, that's it. And we want to learn to love you for what you are. And we're sort of giving the last slice of our cake to you up here. God's worked it out this way. And we're glad to do that. So when you find out about how weak I am and what a mess I make of things, that's when you really love me. Then. Yeah. And when I find out what a monkey you are and what a mess you make of things and how you goofed up, I'm not going to get mad and talk about it. I'm not going to do that. I hope God will paralyze my jaw before I do that. I just want to love you. That's real love, isn't it? That's where it has to be. All right. I want you to turn with me tonight, if you will. We're going to use our Bibles all the way through in this. And I'll get started on tonight. We'll see how it goes. I want you to go to the last book, 2 Peter, his last letter. It's toward the back of your New Testament. 2 Peter. You turn there, please. And you can also go to John chapter 1 and have that ready, too. 2 Peter, and then John, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 1. All right, 2 Peter, chapter 3, and the last verse of his book. The last verse. I want to speak to you tonight, and we'll start tonight and see how it goes. If I finish it tonight, they'll have to put it in Guinness. I want to speak to you tonight on Peter's final words to the world. If you could make one final statement as a believer to millions of Christians for the next 2,000 years, what would you say? Here's what Peter said. Look at verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you can do the next sentence. The next sentence, to him be glory both now, that's in this life, and forever. Amen. That's in the life to come. Peter's final words to the world. You might say there in 2 Peter just a moment, I don't know when this was. We were in South Africa anyhow, and I've sort of been tracing the life of Peter from the place where he popped up in the Scripture to the place he pops out of the Scripture. And I was tracking it through the Bible and trying to put him in a time frame. At what point in his life or the ministry of Jesus did he say this? And then how much later did he say that? And then when did he make a mess here? When did he make a mess there? I was trying to fit the Peter of life into the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry and see at what point he said the nice things, at what point he sort of messed it up. And my word, what a lesson can be found in that. And as I was going through that, I was reading about his life in the four Gospels. He's mentioned also in Acts, and he's mentioned in Galatians, he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And while going through that, as I was finishing reading 2 Peter, it struck me curious the way he stepped off the page of human activity. And he steps out by saying, "Everybody, please listen. All you believers and all you Christians who will read my last book and my last sentence for thousands of years to come, old Peter wants to bow out by telling you to do the thing that I learned the hard way to do. But grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's how Peter stepped off the stage. And frankly, I can't think of any better advice. Now, some people would say, well, let's step off, tell them to always tithe. Well, surely that's included here. Let's step off by telling them to always go to church. Surely that's included here. If I understand it right, his statement, "grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that statement embraces everything necessary for good Christian life. And that's how Peter stepped off the stage. Now, the first thing I want to show you quickly is that Peter was an old man about ready to die when he said that. He says so in this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He's an old man ready to die, and this is the good advice of an old fellow. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, this is the first chapter I've read from the last chapter. He said, "Knowing that shortly..." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." Peter says, "I know that shortly I, the real man, will put off this house I'm living in." But did you get it? The rest of it. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Now, lay a finger there. And I want you to go with me over to John 21 and go back 30 years before. John 21, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 21. Peter said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to put off the tabernacle very shortly." And he said, "I'm going to do this just like Christ told me over 30 years ago." All right, let's go back to that 30 years ago and read where Christ told him that. All right? Chapter 21. Now, you know Christ rose from the dead. He walked the earth 40 days and nights. He did that, and in that period of time, he appeared on at least 11 occasions, maybe 12, but for sure 11. And in these 11 times, he was working hard at convincing those that had just lived a lot of their lives with him that it was really him that had risen from the dead. In all 11 appearings after the resurrection during the 40 days and nights, it was to believers only. Peter says in Acts 10, "to us who believe only." And in all, it's great preaching. Each one is different. Each one's a different appearing. And in each of these 11, he was trying his best to say, "Hey, men, look, it's really me. I'm alive." Now, this is one of those appearings that Peter writes about 30 years ago it had happened. All right, look at verse 18. Now, here they are on the Sea of Galilee. Christ has appeared. They've come to shore. He asked them about meat. John even remembers the exact amount of fish they caught. It's quite a thing.
And they're sitting around the fire, and let's read what it says. All right, verse, you know Christ spoke to Peter three times. I'm not interested in that. Now look at verse 18. Christ speaks to Peter, and here's what he's having reference to in his second letter, 30 years down the road. Christ says, Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young and girded thyself, thou walkest whither thou wouldest. Peter, as a young man, you can go anywhere you want to. You can put your two typical garments on, and you can go wherever you want to as a young man. That's right, Lord. But he said, 30 years from now, I want to tell you how it's going to be. And that's what we get in 2 Peter. He says, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, reaching out for somebody to put their arms under yours. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall put your clothes on you and carry you where you don't want to go. Now, it is not a Roman Catholic tradition that Peter died by crucifixion upside down. They stole that to make a buck out of it, like they've done a lot of things. That is not a tradition. That is even mentioned in the Talmud, the Jews who hated Peter with a passion. And the Lord Jesus is having reference to the horrific death that Peter didn't want to be carried to. And now, 30 years later, Peter said, I'm going to put off my house, I'm shifting out, just like Jesus showed me 30 years ago. He never forgot it. So, in 2 Peter, it is sort of a deathbed letter that the fellow is writing. No doubt, that should be very clear. Now, why did Peter end by telling the world of believers, take some advice, the best thing you can do is grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Why did Peter close like that? Now, that's the question that I put to myself as I read it. Well, I went back, and as I reviewed Peter's life, I saw why he wanted to end by saying that. And if my life or your life had been as Peter's, you'd want to end like that too. And tonight what we want to do, we're going to start with Peter. We're going to start with the first meeting he had with Jesus. And then the second meeting he had with Jesus. This is time correct. The time is in sequence. The first meeting he had with Christ. What did he do? What did he say? First one. And then a little later, the second meeting with Christ. What did he do and say? And then a year later, the third meeting with Christ. And then about 9 months to another year later, the fourth meeting with Christ. And then we call it the full-time service. And if you will follow as we go over these things, I hope we can go over them carefully without rushing and packing them all in. As we go over these things and we reach a conclusion, you're going to see why this fellow said, the best advice I can give you, you better grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, do you understand the way we're going tonight? That's how we're going to go. Why did Peter end up by advising folks to do this? All right, in John 1, we find Peter's first meeting with Jesus. Turn there, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. First meeting with the Savior. Man, it's loaded, too. It is fantastic. First meeting. All right, let me give you sort of the background here so you can follow the drama of it and move right into it. It's a dramatic piece if ever there was one. This one is. Now, as we step into John chapter 1, a national sensation has just exploded in the little land of Israel and over the nation. And that sensation was that a few months before Peter meets Jesus, a strange-looking fellow had appeared around the banks of the River Jordan in a place called Beth Arbara. And this fellow was preaching like hadn't been heard in Israel in 400 years. I figured 400 years one time was at least 38 generations who were born, lived, and died. And this fellow's name was John the Baptist. John Baptist, Mark calls him. And John stepped on the scene unannounced and began to preach, and a stir ran like electricity over the entire nation. And hundreds of thousands left their shops and their homes and closed their businesses, hung up their nets and their blacksmith hammers, and they made their way in thick masses over 20 miles east of Jerusalem at Beth Arbara, where there was much water, and this fellow was preaching. Now, the reason the appearing of John caused such a national stir is that the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi wrote his book, preached his message 400 years before Jesus was born. And with the book of Malachi, that was the last prophet to speak to Israel. And for 400 years, at least 38, you know, Gentiles wouldn't hang on two generations. They wouldn't hang on a generation. For 400 years, at least 38 generations, all born, live, and die, all born, live, and die, 38 times around, over 400 years, the people of Israel, the last prophet was Malachi. They didn't have a prophet since then. And somehow, the Kazan, the ruler of the synagogue, managed to keep the fires fanned in the hearts of the downtrodden nation for 400 years. The Syrians from the north were crushing, and the Ptolemies, the Egyptians from the south, and they were sandwiched in between the two. And there was wars and devastations and bloodsheds, and one fellow even slaughtered a pig and offered it on the altar in the sacred temple. And the Jews never had a chance. The Maccabees rose up, soon to be crushed. That word means hammers. There were four brothers that were going to drive them out, but they failed eventually. And for 400 years, 38 generations, father managed to give something to son, and son to grandson and great-grandson, and they kept saying, oh, maybe someday God will send us a prophet or Messiah will come, maybe someday. Now, see, in order to get into the Bible, you've got to put yourself in that situation. You've got to feel yourself there. You've got to sit in the back of a synagogue or the balcony and hear the Kazan downtrodden sitting in the synagogue chair and trying to fan the flame of hope and say, oh, sons of Abraham, someday a prophet will come. They had been taught that before Messiah would appear, Elijah would appear. That's the reason they came and asked John, are you Elijah? They were following what they'd been taught in rabbinical teaching. No, I'm not Elijah. And brother, I don't care, he's not Elijah either. And you can tell G.H. Pember that, he's not Elijah. Christ said he wasn't Elijah, and that's it. Christ don't lie. And for 400 years, the nation of Israel looked for somebody, and with no herald and with no announcement, suddenly the word spread. Merchants carried it far and wide to Jewish homes and Jewish synagogues all over the world. And the nation of Israel was finding hope and making feeble knees strong and feeble hands straight. And they were beginning to stand. And the word spread, look, a prophet of God is preaching at Beth Arbara. Oh, Israel, go hear it. And the nation flooded out to hear this man. A national stir. It must have been a dramatic hour for that nation after 400 years. It must have been a dramatic hour. And they're there. Now, it was during this great stir of Jews from all over the land and wherever they could go, going out to hear him preach, to check him out. Is he Elijah? If he's Elijah, oh, Messiah's next. The hope, the flame leaped again in their hearts. And they flooded to hear him preach. But, brother, he said some things the rabbis didn't say Elijah would say. His message is pretty different from what the rabbis said Elijah would say. And they flooded out to hear him, and it was in this great mass of people making their way to Beth Arbra that a couple of fishermen, 90 miles up the road from Beth Arbra, left their nets and told their wives, "Now look, love, we've taken off a couple of days," and Peter said, "Now my brother Andrew, we're going to take John, and we're going to walk down there, and we're going to hear this prophet preach." And that's how Peter and his brother Andrew and his fishing partner John were at Beth Arbra. Now, I usually preach this with the overhead projector. How they were at Beth Arbra, 90 miles from the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, where they lived and worked. They were down there to check out the prophet. All right, you got the background. All right, now John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 28, shall we? And I think a lot of it will be self-explanatory now. All right, here it is. These things were done. That means the things in the verses before that, which I don't have time for. These things were done in Beth Arbra. Beth Arbra means ferry crossing, F-E-R-R-Y. On a map, Beth Arbra is 20 miles due east of Jerusalem, just over Jordan, where it empties its mouth, its delta, into the Dead Sea. I'm assuming you know a bit of, some of you do, Bible geography. And because it was the delta, there was a large place, so much water, they had to have paddle ferries to transport the people over. So we're 20 miles east of Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee is 90 miles north. These things were done in Beth Arbra beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, right, verse 29. The next day, that means the day after what happened in verse 28, the next day John, this is John Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now you've got to remember that John's father, Zacharias, had been a priest in the temple all of his life. You've got to remember, he was born in the tribe of Levi, as was John, his only son. And you've got to keep in mind that John knew the functions of the temple as good as Annas or his crooked son-in-law Caiaphas knew it. And the term that John uses is really a Levitical term that was only heard in the temple precincts. It was a priestly term that the laity wouldn't use outside the temple. But you see, this fellow is the son of Zacharias. And his mother is a devout woman walking with God. And this fellow now suddenly appears, and the next day, and Christ goes by, and John shouts as though he were a priest in the temple. And they were bringing the sacrifice, the priest would say, "The Lamb of God." He would never add, "Take away the sin of the world," to it. And when John Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the crowds had heard that thousands of times, taking their sacrifice to the altar. If it was a lamb, the priest would shout, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he was brought in for sacrifice. But notice the irony and the application to which John now gives it. John says to a man, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they said, "Well, he's got it a bit fouled up, but boy, here comes a knockout blow. That taketh away the sin of the world." Now, to take away the sin wasn't too bad, but brother, when you stick on the end of it, the whole world, a Jew can't handle that. Because as far as they were concerned, only the sins of Israel would be taken away and never the sins of the Goyan, the dogs of the Gentile world. And so it's this kind of preaching I've just sampled for you that brought the folks out. And he was using rabbinical talk, but he was adding and giving it a dimension and sense and meaning that shook the folks deeply. And they came from everywhere to hear John. And in that crowd were the two fellows and the odd one who had walked all the way. Incidentally, the trip was at least 2 days to get down there and 2 days back. And standing in that crowd is Peter, Andrew, and John. Now keep in mind, they're fishermen. And it is not right that fishermen were always dumb and stupid. We had fishermen in our church in Australia. Brother Roy Perry was a professional fisherman. He was my Australian father in the early days. Bless his soul, he's in heaven now. And Roy, I tell you, Roy Perry wasn't a dumb man. He had a mind like a steel trap, he did, that fella. And this dumb preaching that always makes fishermen, you know, go around smelling bad and a bunch of ignoramuses, couldn't figure out two and two, that's dead wrong. I want to point out to you that the Sanhedrin, now, this reason we need a map here, and we're going to have it all going for you next Sunday, God willing. And you must understand the Sea of Galilee covered several hundred thousand acres, and nobody could fish there because the Sanhedrin had marked off every square meter of water, and you had to lease the certain area in which you did your fishing. And even Alfred Edersheim tells you the prices that the leases cost. And brother, they cost a big buck to fish. All right? We've got to keep these things in mind. And so here's these fishermen leave their nets, leave their leasing business, and they're down there. And the first thing they hear is this fellow point to Jesus Christ and say, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now look at verse 30, next verse. Now John is still speaking. This, he's talking to the congregation, and these guys are standing out there. "This is he of whom I said..." Now probably he's addressing this to the Sanhedrin. You know, the worms in the apple. "After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He'd already said that back in the early verses. "And I knew him not, but God that sent me said he should be manifest by baptism." Now look with me please, if you will, drop down to verse 35. "That was that day." Something else was said that day the second time in verse 35. "Again the next day." Probably the first part said in the morning, the second part in the afternoon. "Again the next day after John stood." Now look at this. "And two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he..." Say it, church. "Walked." You know, there's something in that that's wonderful. I mean, everybody walks alike except me and a few other outers. Just people just walk. You know how they walk. And John looked upon Jesus and he called their attention and looked the way he's walking. Let me give you a little lesson I learned in South Africa. Do you know you can tell a lot about a man by the way he walks? The way he uses his hands? Do you know one of the greatest ways your true self is revealed, and that's the way you drive an automobile? I'm not being funny. If you want to know if you've got a worm on the inside, it'll come out when you're driving. Okay? And I want to tell you people, you can learn by the way people walk. When a man is burdened, he walks different when he's normal. He may hold his head different. I used to have a man that visited me quite often. You'd call him an intelligence officer over here. He said he was saved, and he'd come to talk about certain things. And I would notice that when this man was under pressure, his hands were like this. Every time, Chris Zyman's hands were like this when he was under pressure. He wouldn't keep them still. When he was under pressure, he sat normal. The book of Proverbs is filled with what the world calls body language. "She winketh with her eye." Now this is for the Middle East. She teacheth with her feet. You go to the Middle East to preach, you men, you're sitting on the stage. You better not cross your leg and point your foot. They'll kill you. She teaches with her, come on, let's make it tonight, with her feet. You see, history is replete with this. We're so busy making a buck and worrying about the kids, we miss these things. And here's this man, and he said, look the way the lamb's walking. The next day, John stood, and two of his disciples, and beheld Jesus as he walked, and this time he said, behold the Lamb of God. And he didn't say, taketh away the sin of the world this time. Because apparently this comment was addressed to the Sanhedrin. The other first comment was addressed to the general public, if we pick up the context correctly. Now, just a little further down, verse 37. And the two disciples heard John speak. That's Andrew and John. And Andrew must have said, hey John, did you hear what he said about that man? Look, Peter, did you hear that? Who is that man? I don't know. He's a Jew. He's got the ribbon. He's a Jew. He said he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They heard John say that. Now remember, they'd come down just to sort of satisfy their curiosity on the latest evangelical sensation in Israel, like folks do in America today. All right? Next verse. Listen to it. The two disciples heard Jesus speak, heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. Next verse. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi, let me show you something, you who like to read your Bible. You see that little statement in parenthesis? John put that there in for the benefit of his readers because his first readers didn't know what rabbi meant. You see what I'm saying? He uses the word rabbi and then he knows his readers don't know what rabbi meant, so he gives the interpretation. Learn to read your Bible correctly. Rabbi, and here comes the interpretation, which is to say, being interpreted, master, where dwellest thou? Verse 39, Jesus saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode that day, for it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it is with this event that the fishermen from 90 miles up the road in Galilee and Peter himself. Now, Peter was not one of the two who followed Jesus as he made his way probably back to the city, back to the west. And Andrew and the other must be John, following Christ, says, what are you looking for? And they say, we want to know where you dwell. A little later on, over in Matthew 8, he answered that question. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Now, he didn't answer that question now because they couldn't handle it. But later on, there's some questions in your life that are not answered. And if you answer them tonight, it would blow your mind out of your ear. You couldn't handle it. But later on down the road, I can tell you, some of these things will be answered. The night before the morning of the cross, Jesus in anxiety, it's in the aorist tense, anxiety. Christ says, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You couldn't handle them if I told you now. And so these two men, Andrew and John, go and they spend the night with Christ. We don't know what happened. We don't know what was said. We can assume and imagine. We don't know if they had a little devotion before they went to sleep. We don't know what happened. All we know is that they vanish, a curtain drops over them, and Andrew and John spend the night with Jesus. Now, first thing next morning, Andrew appears on the scene. And Andrew is looking for his brother, Simon Peter. All right, look at it. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now here it is. Here's Peter's first meeting with Jesus. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him. Now I can well picture Andrew dashing about. And I want to tell you, professional fishermen are not pipsqueaks. You don't stick them in your pocket. There have to be men. And he found his brother Simon Peter. Now, notice the announcement he made to Peter. Keep in mind all that's going on at this point. And he saith unto him. Now, notice what it said. Wouldn't it be great if we had quotation marks in our Bibles? We've got permission from Baker Bookhouse to revise the harmony of the Gospels, all of it. Put the words of Christ in red and all of that. And one of the things we're doing, we've got two pages done so far. And one of the things we're doing, we're putting everything everybody said in quotation marks. So you can know who's talking and who's not talking. That's where a lot of people get in trouble, read their Bible. Now I'm in quotation marks. Look at the verse here. He first findeth his own brother Simon Peter saith unto him, quote, Peter, we have found the Messiah. Now John's readers didn't know what Messiah meant, so he interpreted that form. And it's put in parentheses here, which is being interpreted the Christ. People, at this point, we could spend the rest of the evening and the rest of the time, and I'm assuming a lot, and coming here now to be with you and spend whatever with you, I'm assuming a lot, and I've already picked up there's some people that's pretty sharp in the Bible around here. Now that gives me comfort, because that makes me know I have to spend less time grinding corn. Now when Andrew found Simon Peter, the first thing he said, we have found our Messiah. Our Messiah. And now remember, John, for the original readers of his letter, interprets it and says, now, you readers, that means the Christ. And you must keep that in mind. It would be a tremendous help for you in Bible study, right through your Bible, if everywhere you find the word Christ, you could automatically discipline yourself to know that means Messiah. And if you can do that, for example, in the trial of Jesus, when Caiaphas says, tell us, are you the Christ or not? If you could remember that he's saying, are you the Messiah or not? The whole trial becomes different. Are you the one that's been promised? See, people don't learn to connect the two. Believe on the Lord Jesus, Messiah, and you shall be saved. And man, it's loaded with understanding and help. And Andrew finds Peter and he says, Peter, I've got some news for you. What is it, Andrew? We have found the Messiah. Now, people, in view what I told you 20 minutes ago when I started, can you get the impact of that now? You're living back then. You're living under that oppression. For 38 generations, it's been you've gone from one hell to another hell to another hell, and the hells just get a little bigger. Or the Jews call them Gehenna. They didn't like the word hell. That was a Greek word. And you go from one Gehenna to another Gehenna to another Gehenna to another Gehenna. And finally, grandfather says, look, great-grandson, I promise you it'll be better in your day. And when great-grandson dies as an old man, it's no better. And for 400 years, the nation of Israel had been like that. And the old rabbis kept saying, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. And now here is a fisherman that finds his brother, and the message he gives him is, we found the Messiah. Man, that's dynamite. That is pregnant with meaning. It's full of meaning. We found Messiah. Can you imagine Peter? Messiah. Mashiach? In Hebrew? Andrew? Messiah? What? Wait, say that again. We found Messiah. You see, put yourself there and then. And it's like we've been under the Japanese and the Germans since the war ended in late 1945. And suddenly I meet one of you men out and I said, look, tomorrow America will be delivered and free. Brother Andy, what? Like that. That's the impact. That's the meaning of it. That's the lesson in it. And Peter's heart must have been thumping when his brother said, "We," no doubt he had John standing with him, that's we have found Messiah. Now, just a little bit further, if I stop here, I'm going to leave you in the middle of the creek. Let's pick up the next verse. Verse 42, next verse. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Now, it doesn't say so, but knowing, you know, Peter was the mouth. Well, that's a good word, the mouth. You know, you got any mouths around here? Peter was the mouth for the disciples. Peter always did the talking, always did the gassing off. You know, Peter was the mouth. He was the spokesman. And everything he said wasn't bad either. You mustn't think that. He's probably balanced out a little bit ahead of most of us. And Peter was the mouth. And I'm dead sure Peter said, "Andrew, take me to him." And the next verse says clearly, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, I want to stop right here for you. And right here, I want to explain to you what the rabbis had taught generation after generation after generation in the synagogue, what the rabbis had taught, that if you as a Jew should meet the Messiah in the field, or you should meet him out in your fishing boat, or you should meet him in your tannery or your blacksmith shop or your fishmonger business, if you should meet Messiah, there is a little formula you can follow. Now, this is rabbinical teaching. It's right out of their books, right out of their messages, back then to these people 2,000 years ago. And the rabbis had taught, and Peter had heard it, if you meet Messiah, then, if he's the real Messiah, the first thing he will do, he will tell you your name, but he's never been told before. He'll tell you your name. Second, he can tell you your father's name. And third, he will tell you how your life will end in the future. Now, please listen. Now, every Jew male had been taught. They went to that synagogue 5 years old. They weren't like some of you. They were there. Bologna or steak, they were there. Okay? They went at age of 5, they were there. And they went to that synagogue and they'd heard rabbinical teaching. And one of the hundreds of thousands of things was, should you ever meet Messiah somewhere, the first thing, he'll give you your name. They said he may give you your father's name, but the greatest thing, he'll tell you how your life is going to end in the future. Now, Peter knew that. Peter had been taught that, shall we say, from synagogue Sunday school. They don't have Sunday school. They have Sabbath school. But he'd been taught that. And he knew that like you know how to make a cup of coffee. And so Peter says, "Andrew, take me to him." And Andrew takes him to him, and Peter steps up before Messiah. Now look, with that in mind, notice the first thing Jesus says. All right. Some of you already cheated and read it, haven't you? I hear him saying, Listen to it now. All right, verse 42. Here it comes out. And Andrew brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him and said, "One, thou art Simon, two, the son of Jonas, which shall be a stone." Poof. Peter rocked back. Messiah. He looked at him. "You're Peter, Petros. Your father is Jonas." You remember the lesson last Saturday. And what's more, at the end of the road, you're going to be a stone. Now, Peter knew he had met Messiah. All of this synagogue instruction, especially this particular thing, stood afore in his life, and he was aghast when he stood before the carpenter from Galilee. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's Peter's first meeting with Jesus. Okay. And if you think Peter had to run home and say, "Hey, wife, get out the Strong's lexicon, let me check this out," you're wrong. No, he didn't have a lexicon in the first place. Now, people have asked me, said, well, Brother Pike, why doesn't the Bible tell us all that? I can answer that. I can answer that one for you for sure. The people in these days and at this time knew that like I know this old watch I got in Singapore. And they didn't need an explanation. It's like me getting up here and spending an hour and a half telling you how to make a cup of coffee. You'll say, well, you dummy, why don't you be quiet? I know how to make a cup of coffee. See, the reason all the detailed explanations are not given in that culture at this time, in this context, in this place, they knew it, they understood it. It was like a bacon and egg. Well, not bacon, but you know, it was like eggs anyway for the Jews. And they knew all about it and they understood it. And that's the reason John didn't give the details. It's us 2,000 years down on the end of the line who don't know anything about the details and try to drag it up here and put it in a 1998 Ford and make it work, and it won't work. You understand? Amen? Amen. Just a little bit more, and I'm going to close down for you. All right, verse 42. In view of what's been said, I'm going to give you one more idea. You know, if Peter's the first pope, brother, he makes a good one. I'm telling you that. Tell the old boy that. That sure pans out well. Because all along the line, it wasn't until Peter got down to the last book that he wrote. In the first book, 1 Peter, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In the second book, he said, grow. In the first book, get the milk. In the second book, grow. Have you got the lesson there? As an old man years later, he had the act all together. And we can see just a little picture why he closed out like he did. All right, I'm going to end the lesson with this evening. Look at verse 43, if you will. 43. The day following. Now, that's the day after Peter sort of had his sandals blown off by what this fellow who his brother said was the Messiah said to him. The right things. The next day, now they're down at Bethabara, 90 miles from Galilee and home and mom and the kids and all that. The next day following, Jesus would go forth, and what's that word, church? Into what? Galilee. I'm going to stop right there. The next day, now, I must use a few maps to show you. And I want to show you Jerusalem, and I want to show you Galilee, and I want to show an artist's conception of the temple. And I'm going to tell you, after you've seen it, and it's been, as we told the Ozzies, it's been tattooed in your mind, brother, you can open your Bible and it says they went into the temple and this thing will flash before your mind and you can put them there immediately. And you won't stumble and baha about what's going on. The next day following, now remember, Bethabara is down in Judea. We'll say down in Georgia. All right? At Rossville, Georgia. And to get up here to Kentucky, which is Galilee, you've got to walk the distance. Now, Peter has just met the Messiah. And everybody's shaken. This fellow that's preaching is enough. People can't hardly handle him. And now, lo and behold, he's met the Messiah. And this strange fellow didn't only call him the Lamb, said he's the Lamb of God, and he's going to take away the sins of the world. Have you noticed Peter and John are the only ones that talk about the Lamb? You ever pick that up? Learn to pick it up. You know where they got all that? Right here is where they got it. Where they picked it. They're the guys years later. The precious blood of the Lamb. The Lamb 22 times in the book of Revelation. That's where they got it. It all started here. First impressions are indelible. I'm telling you. And it started right here. Peter's first meeting with the Master down at Bethabara. And the next day, Jesus walks out and said, well, I'm going to leave. Where are you going, Master? Did I ask a lost teacher? Rabbi, where are you going? I'm going to Galilee. Galilee. Oh, that's where we're from. Can we walk with you? Walk with you? And the next day, they start the trip to Galilee. Peter closed out and told the world goodbye by saying, let me tell you, you better grow in grace. Because as I look over my life, I bitterly regret I didn't start earlier. Let me lay it on you and you lay it back on me. Now we have the time and the opportunity to start growing in grace. Will we? Young folks, do you want to? You respect the Bible and it's laying on the desk, but does the message in that book in here? When you see it in the car, you say, oh my, God's Word. Is the message just in there, or is the message operating in here? And we've got to come to that place. When we come to that place, we must start growing in grace. Thank you. Let's stand for prayer, shall we?